Okay, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, let me remind you again briefly of the context. The church in Corinth had been influenced by a group in the church, probably led by a single troublemaker, but fueled also by outsiders, and they were seeking to undermine Paul's ministry and Paul's character and Paul's authority as an apostle. And the situation between Paul and the Corinthians had got so bad that we saw last week how Paul had had to write a strongly worded letter to the church at Corinth by the hand of his colleague Titus. He tells us in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians that this letter had caused him great anguish and many tears. And after the letter had been written, as is usually the case when you have to write letters like that, he had been filled with anxiety. Had it worked, or had it just made matters worse? It turned out that it actually did work. And there was a good response to that letter, and things were put right. But the letter had caused the Corinthians sorrow. And Paul says that he is sorry that he made them sorrowful, and yet he's not sorry that he made them sorrowful. Verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. So you can see what he's saying. He was saying the letter I wrote caused you sorrow, but that sorrow was necessary. And it's actually resulted in the situation being resolved. It resulted in healing. It brought you to see how wrong you were, and you've repented of that behavior, and you've put things right. So the sorrow was a good thing. I didn't like causing you sorrow. It made me sorrowful causing you sorrow, but the sorrow was a good and healthy thing. I had to be cruel to be kind. And temporary sorrow that Paul's letter had caused had now resulted in great joy for the Corinthians and great joy for Paul. So it had resulted in great joy all round. Okay, let me just pause here and make a point. How important it is for church leaders sometimes to be brave enough to call sorrow. The philosophy of many church leaders is very simple. It's don't upset anybody, especially if they pay you. Very difficult to upset people who pay you. Many pastors find that very, very difficult. So that's the philosophy of many church leaders. Keep everybody happy at all costs. Don't rock the boat. And this results in situations in churches that everybody knows is wrong, but they're allowed to continue indefinitely, and they get worse, just because nobody wants to upset anybody. But Paul was brave enough to upset the Corinthians. He didn't relish upsetting them. It caused him great sorrow to cause them sorrow. The situation caused him enormous anxiety. He lost a lot of sleep over this. But he knew that it was the right thing to do if the situation was going to be resolved and not get worse. It's not that he relished causing people sorrow. Do beware of people who relish causing people sorrow. Do beware of church leaders who relish causing people sorrow. It upset Paul to upset them. But he knew it had to be done, so he did it. So I just make that point. So Paul's letter had caused them sorrow. And when they got that letter, and when they felt that sorrow, that was a crucial stage in these proceedings. What sort of sorrow would it turn out to be? Because Paul says there are two kinds of sorrow. Verse 10. There is godly sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation, And there is what he calls worldly sorrow that leads to death. Now, don't you find that an extremely interesting and important remark? There are two kinds of sorrow. There is godly sorrow that leads to repentance and to salvation, and there is worldly sorrow that leads to nothing but death. So what sort of sorrow was the Corinthian sorrow going to be? That was the crucial question. I think we need to explore this matter of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is the sort of sorrow that everybody feels about sin. It's worldly. There's nothing spiritual about it. There's nothing godly about it. It is perfectly natural. It is a perfectly human thing. It's not something from God. It is a perfectly human sorrow. It doesn't lead to repentance. It doesn't lead to salvation. It actually leads to death. You can be full of worldly sorrow and go to hell. In fact, hell is full of worldly sorrow. There are tears in hell. Jesus said so. There are tears in hell. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. So weeping and sorrow do not in themselves lead to salvation. Okay, so what is worldly sorrow like? Well, one form of worldly sorrow is obviously regret and shame about being found out. Jeff Thomas of Aberystwyth, whose church Matthew Davis attended when he was a student in Aberystwyth, he uses an illustration of a man with a new car that is designed to travel at 140 miles an hour. Unfortunately, the speed limit in Great Britain at present is 70 miles an hour, which is only half of 140 miles an hour. So why they make cars that can go like that, I don't know. Anyway, imagine a man who gets a car that can travel at 140 miles an hour, and he decides to take it out on the motorway one day when he thinks there's not many cars around, just to see what it's like to hurtle along at 140 miles an hour. And as he builds up his speed in the fast lane, he looks through his rear mirror, and there is a blue light flashing. His heart sinks. He experiences real feelings of sorrow, especially if he's got 9 points on his driving license, and especially if the policeman takes his driving license away. He feels bitter regret. He may go into deep depression to be without a car for a year or however long it is. I'm not sure, never having been in that situation myself. To be without a car, if your livelihood depends on it, is a very depressing business. And he will be depressed. He will be bitterly sorrowful. And he will regret what has happened. There will be feelings of anger. There will be feelings of bitterness against the police. There will be feelings of bitterness against speed cameras. When he gets his license back, he may well purchase one of those illegal devices that actually warn you when you are getting near to a speed camera, just to be safe in the future. His nature hasn't changed. He's still a speed merchant by nature. He may actually reform and become a changed driver. He may become a model driver, but only to avoid further points on his license. Okay, well that's a simple illustration which illustrates the point. We may not actually be breaking the criminal law, we may not actually be breaking the civil law, but we may simply be engaging in behaviour that we know will bring disapproval and shame and loss of reputation if it is discovered. And if it is discovered, there will be shame, there will be loss of reputation, there will be regret that our reputation is not what it was. It might be a secret affair. and your wife finds out. It might be a politician who's having a secret affair and the news of the world finds out. And he is sorrowful for what is called these days inappropriate behaviour. You don't call it sin, you call it inappropriate behaviour if you're a politician. And he regrets that actually he's been found out. That's all he regrets, really. But he will tell the press, in order to keep his job, that he regrets his inappropriate behaviour. It may be some form of totally inconsistent behaviour for a Christian, and the church finds out. You may be a child, and you may be lying, and your parents find out. There may be no formal punishment involved, just shame that people have found you out. That people have discovered that you're not the person you pretend to be. And this results in worldly sorrow. It's a perfectly natural sorrow. All human beings feel it. It's the sorrow that the world feels for sin. And it is easily mistaken for repentance. But it isn't repentance. Let me give you some examples from the Bible. One of the very best examples of worldly sorrow in the Bible is the Egyptian Pharaoh who had to deal with Moses. You remember that God told Pharaoh through Moses to let his people, the Hebrews, go from the land of Egypt where they were being held in captivity and used as slave labor. Pharaoh refused to let them go. So 10 plagues followed. And Pharaoh's initial response to the plague was anger. He even got some of his magicians to duplicate some of the plagues, which seems a very, very strange thing to do. I mean, the nation of Egypt is full of frogs, so what does Pharaoh do? He gets his magicians to manufacture somehow some more frogs. Not to get rid of the frogs, that's what I would have asked my magicians to do if I'd been Pharaoh, but to make some more. But then, as the plagues get worse and worse, Pharaoh gets more and more desperate, and he begins to regret the plagues. He begins to feel sorrowful about the plagues. Just turn back to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. In your Old Testament, Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. This was after the hail, devastating hail. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." It sounds good, doesn't it? "Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." Moses replied, "When I had gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God." It's the hail they regretted, not the sin. It wasn't the rebellion against the God of Israel that Pharaoh was sorry about. It was the hail that he was sorry about. And when the hail went, his heart was hardened. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 16. And this was after the locusts, stripping everything bare. Verse 16 of chapter 10, Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me." Not to take my rebellion against away from me, but to take the deadly plague away from me. Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Worldly sorrow. Pharaoh even tried to bargain with Moses. "What about 50% repentance?" he said. I'll let the women and children go, but let me keep the men. 50% repentance. That's all right, isn't it? What about 90% repentance? He actually said later on, I'll let the men and the women and the children go, but just let me keep the livestock. Well, you can't do much without livestock, can you, if you're an agricultural community? So if you went without your livestock, it wouldn't be long before you were back. So you see what Pharaoh's doing here. He's not repenting. 50% repentance is not repentance. 90% repentance is not repentance. 99% repentance is not repentance. You repent of sin. Sin. Full stop. And if you've repented with a 50% repentance, or you repented of 50% of your sins, you have not repented of sin. You've just repented of 50% of sins. So Pharaoh was an example of worldly sorrow which leads to death. What about Saul? Saul was a very complex case. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Let me just fill you in on the story. I'm sure you remember the story, most of you, but some of you may be new, so let me just tell you the story. Saul is the king of Israel. David is the future king of Israel, anointed by God as the future king of Israel. Saul is jealous of him, he hates him, and he is pursuing him everywhere he goes. He is consumed with hatred for David. One day, Saul enters a cave, the cave of Adullam, which was David's headquarters. And Saul didn't know that David was there. And David's men say to him, look, you could kill him now. You could kill him now. All you've got to do is bump him off now, and you're the king of Israel. And David said, he's the Lord's anointed. It's for the Lord to deal with him, not me. I'll wait for God's time. I won't take the law into my own hand. And then they cut off a little bit of Saul's robe, just the end of his robe. Then he left the cave, and after they were at a safe distance, David holds up this little bit of his robe, and he shows Saul what he could have done. That little bit of Saul's robe could have been Saul's head. And look at verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul, and then Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. The next thing we find, Saul pursuing David with 3,000 men. Chapter 26, verse 2. Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel. He hasn't actually changed at all. He hasn't changed at all. Tears, expressions of sorrow and repentance, but he hasn't changed at all. And in chapter 26, the whole thing happens again. You know the story in chapter 26. During the night, David and his men, some of them, actually go into the Philistine, into the Israelite camp where Saul and his army are asleep. It's the middle of the night. They're actually standing there over a sleeping Saul, and David's men say to him, look, there's his javelin. Why don't you pin him to the ground with his javelin and you're king? And David again says, nope. Not my job to do that. God's job to do that in his time when he wants to. This is the Lord's anointed for the time being, and I'll wait for God's time. But they take the javelin, and they take the water jug, which Saul had at his bed, on his bedside cabinet, if he had a bedside cabinet. And next morning, David and his men stand on a hill nearby at a safe distance, and again they show Saul what they could have done to him. And look at verse 21, chapter 26, verse 21. Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." And again, the pursuit of David by Saul continued. There was no change in Saul's heart at all. I'm not quite sure what the psychology of this was. It wasn't regret for punishment in this case. Perhaps Saul simply saw himself in his true light when he compared himself to David's nobility. And he saw what a foolish, inadequate character he was. And he was consumed by self-centered self-pity. But it wasn't repentance. Well, we could mention Esau. And we could go into the New Testament and we could mention Judas. And Judas's sorrow led him to suicidal despair. Regret, remorse, self-pity, self-anger, deep depression, but not repentance. There may be tears galore and no repentance. So, that's worldly sorrow. It's just a natural human sorrow, a self-centered sorrow. That's the point. It's actually a self-centered sorrow for sin. Now, what about godly sorrow? Let me give you some signs of godly sorrow. First of all, sorrow, godly sorrow is sorrow for sin as well as for sins. In fact, godly sorrow is sorrow first and foremost for sin. It doesn't focus on the symptoms. It focuses on the disease. People will often get hung up by one or two symptoms. You'll find people who are tormented by sorrow over a particular sin that they have committed and that has perhaps got them into trouble. Or tormented by a besetting sin which they commit again and again and again. Especially if it's the sort of sin which, if discovered, leads to great loss of reputation. Very often it has to be said it's sexual sin. But it could be, for instance, a drink problem. And they strive against such sins. And they're filled with guilt and with shame. They may seek counselling. They'll seek expert advice from somebody who is an expert on this particular sin. They may even succeed in dealing to some degree with this particular sin. But all they do is remove or change in some way some of the symptoms. They're not dealing with the disease. The disease is still eating away. And if they do manage to deal with some of the symptoms, they feel proud and self-righteous about it, which is sinful. So they're simply exchanging one sin for another. They may even imagine that all is well when they've dealt with one or two symptoms of the disease. What we need is not just regret, not just guilt feelings for some sins that happen to worry us. What about the sins that don't worry us? What about the sins in our lives that the world wouldn't think twice about, but which are just as wicked in God's sight as the besetting sins that fill us with guilt? What about our prayerlessness? What about our pride? What about those sins of speech that we hardly think twice about? Godly sorrow is sorrow for sin, not just for sins. Remember Psalm 51, verse 5. David says, I was born in sin and shape in iniquity. He's guilty of a particular horrendous sin. The sin of adultery and the sin of murder. Committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband bumped off. Two horrendous sins. But he says, what caused that sort of behaviour in me? I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God. There's something wrong with me within. There's something wrong with my heart. There's something wrong with my nature. And that is what godly sorrow is concerned about. It wants a change of heart. It doesn't just want victory over this particular sin or that particular sin. It may want those, but it wants a change of heart. A change of nature. And if that's what you want, if you see yourself as a sinner in your heart by nature, you don't compare yourself favorably with other sinners. That would be like somebody with leprosy comparing himself with another leper and saying, well, I haven't got quite as many ulcers and sores on my face as you have. They've both got leprosy, and in both cases it's leading to death. So godly sorrow never compares oneself favorably with other people. It doesn't look down on others. And it never blames others. We live in a blame culture. And it's extremely dangerous. Godly sorrow never blames others. It always, like Paul, thinks of itself, himself or herself as the chief of sinners. Okay, so godly sorrow is sorrow for sin as well as for sins. And then secondly, godly sorrow is God-centered, not self-centered. Godly sorrow is sorrow that we've sinned against God. We've disobeyed God, we've ignored Him, we've offended Him, we've rejected Him, we've offended our Creator, our Judge, we've sinned against a God of utter holiness and love and grace, a God who sent His Son to die for sinners on the cross, and we still haven't come to Him, we still don't know Him. Godly sorrow is sorrow that we've sinned against God, and it's sorrow that we've sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a passage in John 16 where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit who He's going to send, the Spirit of truth, convicting the world of sin. And what is He going to convict the world of? The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin. What is the sin that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of? Sin, says Jesus, because they have not believed in Me. They've not believed in Me. Can you believe that? That God should send His only Son into this world. That God should have His only Son die on the cross under the burden of our guilt and shame and sin. And the world doesn't bother to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Sin because they have not believed in Me. And again, going back to that Psalm 51. Penned when David had committed two horrendous sins, adultery and murder. Adultery with Bathsheba and then basically guilty of murdering her husband Uriah. What does he say when Nathan says, you are the man? The prophet Nathan points the finger at him. And you can imagine David's heart sinking. He thought nobody knew other than Bathsheba. He thought nobody knew. And now Nathan comes along, points the finger at him and says, you are the man. And you can imagine his heart sinking. What about my reputation? The whole palace will hear about this. What about the tabloid newspapers? He doesn't talk like that at all. Nor does he even say, I've sinned against Bathsheba and I've sinned against Uriah, although he undoubtedly had. What does he say? He says in Psalm 51 verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. I've sinned against God. What about the prodigal son? The prodigal son experienced sorrow, not just because his money had gone, not just because he'd lost all his friends, not because of the state he was in, not because of what an idiot he would look when he went back to his village. All that might well have led him into a spiral of depression. Would have made him a good case for a counsellor. But the prodigal son goes back to his father and he says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against heaven. And in your sight. I've sinned against heaven." Sin is an act against God. Sin is an act against Jesus Christ. It is trampling his blood under our feet. That's what sin is. And godly sorrow is sorrow for that. And then the third and the final thing I want to say about godly sorrow is, as Paul says here in verse 10, it leads to repentance and to salvation. Godly sorrow leads us to turn to God. That is what repentance means. It means turning from sin to God. It means retracing our steps. Repentance is an about turn. You're marching in one direction and the sergeant major says about turn, and you turn round 180 degrees and you go back in the opposite direction. That's what repentance is. It's an about turn in your life. You retrace your steps. Just as the prodigal son did. He didn't sit there in depths of self-pity and misery. He got up and he walked home to his father. That took some doing. Going home to his father against whom he had sinned. That's repentance. Going to God. Going to the Lord Jesus Christ. True repentance leads us to the Saviour of sinners. It leads us to the friend of sinners. It leads us to embrace him as our Saviour. It leads us to surrender to him. It leads to forgiveness, not to depression. Godly sorrow leads to forgiveness because it leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners who on the cross paid the price for us, died our death, took our judgment, bore the wrath to set us free. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which means going to him, and it leads to salvation. So all repentance leads, all godly sorrow leads to action. Not to paralysis, but to action. To a getting right with God. And a getting right with others. If we've sinned against others. That is another mark of true godly sorrow, that we get right with others. As the Corinthians did with Paul. As Paul goes on to say, what indignation, what... Let's read it, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So, Paul's letter had caused them sorrow, but that sorrow had caused them to get right with Paul, to put things right. And it's very important to say that repentance and godly sorrow isn't just for non-Christians when they become Christians. We repent throughout our Christian lives. Our whole Christian life is a life of repentance and faith. Not just our conversion, but the whole Christian life is a life of repentance and faith. And in church life, godly sorrow will lead to us getting things right with other people, not just to paralysis. Sometimes you hear of churches that have split, or people that have left churches, and they're always full of sorrow. Always. They always say, isn't it sad? Isn't it? Everybody's terribly sad about what happened at such and such a church. Well, of course they are. But what did that sadness produce? What did that sorrow produce? Did it cause those involved
to put things right? Or were they all just very, very sad? Of course it's sad. But what sort of sadness is it? Is it godly sadness that leads to repentance and getting things right? Or is it worldly sorrow that leads to death? So as James Denny says, I'll end with this quote from James Denny, "The sorrow which ends in repentance is a blessed experience. The sorrow which does not end in it is the most tragic waste of which human nature is capable."